Well, welcome. This is study 9 in our series on the Gospel of God, which is intended to give us help and guidance and encouragement in sharing the Gospel with others. Today we speak of the obedience of faith. And we ask the question, first of all, the Gospel, option or command? The Gospel is often presented as one option among others to be considered and taken up, or a choice that can be made between two different ways of living. While God uses these presentations to bring many people to Himself in repentance and faith, the question can still be asked, does this style of presentation, that is, when it's presented, the Gospel is presented as an option or a command, as an option or a choice, does this style of presentation truly represent the human situation which the Gospel addresses, and is it consistent with the Gospel itself? So we're going to look at the human situation, we're going to look at the Gospel to try and answer that question. First of all, the human situation. Such presentations, presenting the Gospel as an option or a choice, can be based on an assumption that human beings who are sinners are in a position to be able to consider options fairly and make responsible choices. Paul the Apostle's estimate of sinners' readiness to make a reasonable response is not so confident. He says in Romans 1, they have already exchanged the truth about God, the truth of God, for a lie. And in doing so, they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. What they call their wisdom and common sense then is actually foolishness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In this depraved state, any choice they make that they consider reasonable will be disoriented. So determined are they to suppress the truth by their wickedness that they end up calling good evil and evil good. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet not only do they do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So in that setting, what kind of reasonable choice can be made? In such a position, sinners wrongly regard themselves as occupying some independent ground apart from and over against God, even though, in reality, He is not far from each one of us, since He is above all and through all and in all, such that in Him we live and move and have our being. So though we think of ourselves in that way, that's not the way it is. We can never be independent from God, occupying some piece of ground that He's not on. It is possible that when the Gospel is presented as some kind of option or choice, sinners in that position may respond in a way that maintains their illusory dependence and separateness of God, that even that in making a choice by their own act of will, they have brought themselves into a right relationship with God. It takes more than that to turn a sinner around. Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." And if He hadn't chosen them, they would never have chosen Him. It takes an action of God to cause a person to be born from above. Such new birth is not of the will of the flesh or of the will of a man, but of God. This is not something we can do for ourselves anymore. Getting ourselves born is something we can do for ourselves in the first place, or conceived, or whatever. This is not something we can do for ourselves, however reasonably well informed, from some supposed independent position over against God. Martin Luther wrote in his famous tract, The Bondage of the Will, free will without God's grace is not free at all, but is the permanent prisoner and bondslave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good. That people do repent and believe, despite our inadequate and deficient presentations of the gospel, is not necessarily confirming those presentations of the gospel as such, but is testimony to God's ample grace and not to our competence or readiness to respond. So that's the human situation. Now to look at the gospel itself, to see if it presents itself in this way as an option or a choice. The gospel is choice. Does the gospel not present itself as an option or choice? Moses presented Israel with a choice. This is in Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now that's from Deuteronomy 30, under the Old Covenant. It needs to be noted that this relates specifically to God's promise to Israel to give them the land, and to the law given through Moses at Sinai. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. Even with those options, you might think there's not much of a choice, really, between life and death. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and observing his commandments, decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish, you shall not live long in the land that you are crossing over the Jordan to enter and possess. So see how it relates to that particular promise of the land that they're going to possess. Nor is it true that Israel was being faced with a choice between going the way of relationship with the Lord and going some other way. These words were spoken in the context of God's covenant with Israel. They were already locked into a relationship with God from which there was no escape, if you ever wanted to escape from it anyway. The question was whether they would prosper in that relationship or perish in that relationship under God's hand. Joshua similarly faced Israel with a choice. Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Note that the injunction, choose this day whom you will serve, does not relate to a choice between serving the Lord and serving someone else. The overall command is revere the Lord. The words, choose this day whom you will serve, relate to the subsidiary choice between the idol gods of the Euphrates region or the idol gods of the Canaanite region, both of which will prove unsatisfactory. Once again, they are already locked into a relationship with God from which they cannot opt out. In that relationship, worship of any other gods will prove disastrous. That is why, in this setting, Joshua insists that as long as they persist in their present sinful mode and mindset, there can be no forgiveness for them. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after doing you good. So, being locked into that relationship with the Lord, once they opt for the other gods, there will be no way to avoid the exile and the destruction that will come on them in that land, as proved the case. This is why Paul said of the law in this setting, to those who desire to remain in this setting outside of a saving relationship with Jesus as Messiah, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. That's always been the principle, right through. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. That is, live in the land. These scriptures about choosing are sometimes, these Old Testament scriptures about choosing are sometimes used in connection with the gospel, urging people to choose life in Christ. They cannot rightly be used in this unmediated way outside of their context in the life of Israel, and hence outside their context in the whole plan and purpose of God, which has Jesus Christ at its centre. Now, there's a reference in the footnote there to the book God's Speaking, Authority and Interpretation in the Scriptures, and it sets out the whole approach to Scripture, which is referred to in that sentence. Just on the matter of whether God could forgive Israel in the sense of not bringing destruction on them in the land once they'd opted for other gods, compare in that footnote too Deuteronomy 29:19-20. All who hear the words of this oath and bless themselves, thinking in their hearts, we are safe even though we go our stubborn ways, thus bringing disaster on moist and dry alike, the Lord will be unwilling to pardon them, for the Lord's anger and passion will smoke against them. All the curses written in this book will descend on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. And you trace through the Old Testament story, and that's actually what happens to Israel in the land. Is there no New Testament passage that speaks in a similar way about our choice being determinative in the process of becoming a believer? What about Revelation 3:20, which has sometimes been used in this way, where Christ says, listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. Something has been made of Holman Hunt's depiction of this in his painting The Light of the World, where there is no handle on the outside of the door, it has to be opened from the inside. Such considerations, we suspect, pander to the sinful flesh's propensity to want to have the upper hand and the final say. The words are actually addressed to believers who already belong to Christ, and they're out of place in an evangelistic appeal to non-believers. Not that God doesn't and hasn't used that, as we've said before. There is no New Testament passage in connection with the gospel that equates with Deuteronomy 30:15-20 or Joshua 24:14-15. If you can find one, let me know. Do not the closing words of Hosea's prophecy give us the true picture of where we all are? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And that's saying there's only one set of the ways of the Lord. There's one set of ways for human living, and that is the ways of the Lord. All of us, without exception, are within those ways, walled in on both sides. When this verse first hit me in this way, I saw this kind of picture of great high walls bordering the way of the Lord, and everyone's in that way of the Lord between these two walls. And either you walk in that way of the Lord in a more or less straight line and make some progress, or you resent the fact that you're in the ways of the Lord and you try to get out, so you go from one side to the other and belt yourself against the brick wall, dunk, 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 like that. You're still in the ways of the Lord, but you're stumbling in them instead of walking in them and copping the consequences. Either we walk in these ways uprightly, more or less in a straight line, or we stumble in them. That is, we resent being confined in this way, so-called, and we career from one side to the other, trying to get out, but all the time we're only beating our heads against the brick wall. Either way, upright or wicked, we are still in the ways of the Lord and cannot get out of them, and in them we either reap the reward or suffer the consequences. So if the gospel is not an option or a choice, what is it? Well, in the New Testament, the gospel is presented as a command. The gospel in the New Testament comes to us not as an option, but as a command. While God has not up to this point brought final judgment on the unfaithfulness of the nations or of Israel, Israel, despite its apostasy, has always been left with a remnant, and the nations have been under judgment, yes, but they haven't suffered the final judgment. So while God has not up to this point brought final judgment on the unfaithfulness of the nations or of Israel, this situation has now changed with the coming of the Messiah Jesus and his saving death and judgment. In setting a day of final judgment, and that's what Paul says in Acts 17, God has now set that day of judgment. God, in setting that day of final judgment, God has mercifully provided a way for us of not coming under that final judgment through accepting by faith the judgment executed in his Son on the cross as rightly our own judgment, and believing in God's vindication of him in resurrection as our own in union with him. So God has given us death and resurrection in Christ, which can be owned by faith, because faith effectively unites us to the one who died and was raised. In view of this, the gospel now goes out to all people, Jew and Gentile nations alike, as an urgent and inescapable command. And these are Paul's words in Acts 17. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So do you see what Paul's saying there? The gospel comes saying that God has fixed the final day of judgment for Israel and for all the nations. And in doing that, he has provided the way of us, the way of escape, if you like, the way of us not having to be condemned by that judgment. And in the intervening period, there's this message going out that Christ has died and Christ is risen, and the gift of faith and repentance is going out to all the nations, Israel first, then the other nations, that we might be united with him in his death and his resurrection, and so be those who've already passed from death to life, from judgment to freedom. The references to that are in the footnote, a few of them. In the light of what we've already said about the depraved state of sinners, are we in this situation any more capable of obeying a command than we were of responding to an invitation? That's a fair enough question, isn't it? You'd think that a command coming from the God against whom we've rebelled will be the very thing that will provoke us into further opposition. But there's something about that command and something about that God who commands us and about his word that goes out that actually does something with that resistance and that opposition. We need to estimate rightly the power of God's commanding word to put into effect what it says. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55. You think of Jesus saying to a man who cannot walk, get up and walk. He can't get up and walk. He can't himself get up and walk. But inherent in that command was the ability to obey it. So he got up and walked. And so when the command comes, repent and believe, inherent in that command is the blessing which enables us to repent and believe. Inherent in what God says is his blessing to enable it to happen. As God said to the fish and the birds, no less to the human beings, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on earth. So they did. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so we have. So it was in creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That the word had in it, inherent in it, the power to make that happen. So it is in redemption, as Paul takes that very scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:6 and says, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the gospel looks like a hopeless task, going and issuing a command that all the people everywhere need to repent and believe the gospel. But those who bring the word of the gospel must trust God to do his work in that word. This will save us from issuing the command in our own name or with our own forcefulness, as our flesh might prefer. We might think, with a mighty gospel like that, we can really go places with that. But Paul said, we refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, to do anything manipulative with that gospel. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God, trusting that mystery of God's word to happen. This expectation will also shape the ways in which we present the gospel. We think the more competent, the more slick, the more engaging, the more attractive our presentation of the gospel, the more successful it's likely to be. At the human level, that may well be true. But Paul said, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's the Spirit of God. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Remember, I was sitting on the front veranda talking to a guy who was telling me, many years ago this was, about his marriage problems. And the more he opened it up, the more I thought, oh, this is, I can't see my way through this. This is just thick like molasses. I can't see where we're going here. But way away on the horizon, we're sort of sitting on the veranda looking out over the hills. There's this, like this little pinprick of light. And it came up closer and closer, and when it was close, it was like a great big rough wooden cross right up here, you know. So I thought, what if I start talking about that? But it was the last thing that actually seemed relevant to this guy's situation. Actually, before that happened, I thought, there's something here trying to stop us from getting to this. So I just said, I think the devil's trying to stop us from actually knowing what's going on here. That's when the cross came right up to here. And then I just started talking about what happened on the cross. And he said, oh yeah. I don't know what happened, or there wasn't any sort of great resolution then, but he went away and they're still married several decades later, so something must have happened. I don't know. When a herald is sent to promulgate a decree, he does not have to get it across by the force of his own personality, nor does he necessarily have a personal vested interest in the outcome. His job is simply to announce the edict according to the way things now are. And the classic example of that in Australian history was November the 11th, when the Governor General sent a message to Parliament House sacking the government. And the little guy who was sent to read this edict just sort of stood on the steps reading out now that Gough Whitlam was no longer Prime Minister and Malcolm Fraser was, and this was a decree of the Governor-General. Well, all around him there was raging and, as you'd expect, opposition, but nothing could change the fact that that was actually now the case, and all he had to do was read it out. We may then expect that when we announce the gospel, the God-given ability to respond with glad obedience will be inherent in the command, even though that may surprise us. And so we find it to be. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to spread, the number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We're going to have a look at that phrase, obedient to the faith, what does it actually mean? We'll look at what it means to be obedient to the faith and how that is different from what we normally regard as obedience. So this command is not just for a minority group. We've already seen it is for all people everywhere who are commanded to repent. Paul found himself at the spearhead of the taking of this gospel command to the nations. And so this is the way in which he spoke of himself when he was engaged in that activity, wrote in Romans from Corinth, probably. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's just a herald who announces, who's sent to announce that edict. The gospel concerning his son, we have a new governor. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Need to know that. You better kiss the son, lest you perish in the way. That's too. The gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It makes sense that if he's issuing a command, the response to the command is to be obedience, the obedience of faith of the nations who are commanded to repent and believe so that they will belong to Jesus Christ and so not come under judgment. This took him far and wide. He writes at the end of Romans 15, in Christ Jesus then I have reason to boast of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles, from the nations, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, to issue this edict, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand. We note that the effect of the gospel command is to bring about obedience. End of Romans chapter 16. Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. There it is, you see. Strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, there it is. And that's what God's strength is able to do in that gospel. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is also possible, however, to refuse to take up this obedience, because he does say in Romans 10, but not all have obeyed the gospel. But again, you see, it's the gospel as a command to be obeyed. But what does it mean to obey the gospel? This has severe and lasting consequences, not to obey the good news. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So obviously that ignorance and that disobedience is a culpable ignorance, because the gospel is gone and they've not obeyed it, so they're left where they were. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So if you don't obey the gospel before that day of judgment comes, then you'll be in the position that the whole of humanity was, which was children of wrath, who die in their sins. So clearly this is a life and death matter. The gospel is powerful and far-reaching. To obey the gospel, then, is not just to take up an option in response to an invitation. P.T. Forsyth summarises the matter. The feeble gospel preaches, God is ready to forgive. The mighty gospel preaches, God has redeemed. So the feeble gospel gives you an option. God's ready to forgive. Are you going to, you know, take it up and be forgiven? Which takes us some of the way. But the mighty gospel says, God has redeemed. His kingdom is established. You obey that or you don't. What then does it mean to obey the gospel? But we'll pause there first for questions for discussion. What experience have we had of the gospel being presented as an option or a choice? Either someone else doing that or we doing that ourselves? And what has followed from that? And we've said that God has often honoured that and brought people to repentance and faith, but we've also said that it leaves people possibly thinking that they're occupying some independent ground over against God from which they can choose, and their choice is the thing that makes the difference to belong to God or not. We've already seen that our wills are not in the position to be even able to make that choice without the grace that comes in his word. So what experience have we had of the gospel being presented as an option or choice, and what's followed from that? What experience have we had of the gospel being presented as command? What response has come from that? We've seen that the response from that could either be obedience or disobedience. But how, first of all, does the gospel come as command to us that's brought us to where we are? And how have we seen the gospel operating as command in the lives of others? But we've already said that if the inherent power to obey the gospel is in the word that comes from God, then it's not for us to attempt to impose that gospel. That won't make any difference. And so what is the difference between the gospel presented as command and the gospel presented as imposition in a demanding or manipulative way, with the forcefulness that comes from the presenter rather than the simple trusting in the power of God and his word? So that opens up a lot. This, because our fleshly mindset is geared to thinking that we can govern ourselves by our own choices, every time we hear this it comes as a confrontation to us. But let's just hear what it's saying. I've tried to present from the scriptures the way things are there. Questions? Comments?
Martin, in relation to the first question, I guess most of us are conscious of the politics of education whereby the schools ministry group can go into the schools with what's called a Christian Options program. Mm. And I mention the politics of education because they probably wouldn't get in there if they came in with
a gospel command.
But I'm sure that that concept does influence to some extent the way that the material is presented.
It could do, yeah.
And I have a lot of respect for what is achieved by the schools ministry group, but whenever I hear that Christian Options, I think, well, if we willingly accede to that definition, we're conveying a false impression. The other experience or example of it that comes to my mind is whenever the gospel is presented as what God offers. You know, you're at this point in your life, you're in certain circumstances, but God offers you certain outcomes or benefits. And so, that's not a bad offer.
I'll take that up and stay where I am. So, take it on board.
That concept, I think, comes out of the consumer world. We've got a lot of things on offer, and maybe what God's got to offer is perhaps the best of the bunch.
Thank you, Rob.
Yeah, probably worth just commenting on the fact, Martin, that the point that you're on today is actually a dividing point in the history of the way in which proclamation has been made.
Thank you. Can you tell us more about that?
The dividing point could be expressed in different ways, but probably the most convenient way is to say that you're talking in essence about the difference between, say, the approach that Finney took in comparison to the approach that Edwards and Nettleton took. And that divergence you could trace all the way through from Finney's day right down to contemporary evangelicalism.
Yeah.
And it was crystallised in some senses quite clearly in the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. And in particular when he talked about the downgrade controversy, which had him ejected finally from the Baptist Union of Great Britain.
Yes.
Biggest congregation in Britain ejected, and they never asked him back again. But the point that Spurgeon was making is that you cannot control the outcome of the proclamation.
Yeah.
The point that Finney and that line made was that it's easy to control the outcome of the proclamation, and the reason that we don't is because we don't know which levers to pull.
Oh, really?
So Finney quite categorically said there is no such thing as supernatural revival. Revival is entirely a work of man. Revival is, in one quote he said, when you go to bed exhausted and you wake up exhausted because you've been working so hard. And so for Finney, what changed the response was the excitements, to use his term, that you put into the situation that loosened up the human will to respond positively to your invitation.
Okay.
And as that made its way through evangelicalism and Spurgeon interacting with it in a different form in the UK, said the problem with all of that is that a man or a woman may come to Christ and not have their trust in their own ability shattered. It's still them, as you said, taking God on board.
Yep.
And the proclamation that you're speaking about, which declares a work, but then leaves the outcome of that proclamation to God, is entirely a proclamation of grace over which we have no control.
Yes.
And sometimes we have to say, thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things, as much as we have to say, thank you, Father, that you've revealed them to babes. But the problem is we don't want them hidden, and we want a successful ministry, and we want to be able to measure it. But we could trace the whole thing back, really, I think. Or you could go beyond Finney all the way back.
Yes, well, it's a constant thing. I mean, it was Erasmus and Luther, wasn't it? And
that's right.
Then further back beyond that, I think.
But in terms of modern evangelical practice and evangelistic practice...
Which still is bearing fruit today, one way or another.
That's right,
Thank you.
And relating to what Noel was saying as well, I was brought up in a church where the emphasis was on for people to make a decision for Christ. And back in my teens, that became a real point of angst for a while, because the question you then ask yourself was, my decision a real one? So the whole thrust was, it was dependent on your decision, you making that decision.
That's right.
And there was the altar calls and all that sort of thing. But something in me never took me out the front to respond to that altar call, because I felt I'd always believed in God's.
Right.
But the response that they were looking at, you didn't believe in God, now you do. And fought by God's grace, he brought that we've been crucified with Christ, so that was a great relief. But it wasn't till probably about 6 years later, under Grant Thorpe's ministry, where the little bit of carpet that you were still standing on was whipped out under your feet, and you knew it was all God's grace and nothing of yourself. So there'd be a lot of people who are around today who are still in that position.
Yeah.
And therefore recommitments are made and all sorts of things. People just wander out the door and never come back.
Yes, that's the difficulty with if... it's made out to be dependent upon your decision, yet underlying, you know, the stuff that we were talking about, of the lack of wisdom, the lack of discernment, the darkness within. And so can you actually trust that decision you've made if it was yours? But if God has come in, whipped out the carpet or crucified you or whatever, then you... know that you're on a secure basis, because it's God himself and his covenant and his being, his saving action, established forgiveness.
So countercultural, though, I'm just thinking of at the ACD there's now a college for leadership and theology, what was formerly a theological college. The whole thrust in the last 20, 25 years, what Noel was saying, around the pressure I think it puts on leaders, because if you don't present it properly, you've failed. And if church growth, or the whole church growth industry, is based on that Finney type. And so it just strikes me as a point to think about when leadership takes over from theology as your reason for training people in formation, what that actually says about that. But I think it's just the whole thrust of the last 25 years has really been around that, and the pressure, clergy burnout, because clergy obviously haven't succeeded because their congregations haven't grown.
I mean, such a training college would never say we are training people in ways of being cunning and, you know, using the gospel that Paul said he'd renounced. But think about it in that connection.
Thanks to Vivian. I find that comment very enlightening, because our denomination's very caught up in the leadership thing, and I belong to a part of it that hangs back. But I thank you for that analysis. I was wanting to come to the second and third dot points with the gospel, examples of gospel presented as command, and then the raising of the possibility of imposition. By focusing on the very strong characteristic in Billy Graham's ministry, where he would say repeatedly, "You come." Over and over again, "You come." So there was a command. And I'm not sure I fully evaluated that, but it raises the question of, was that command the command of God to the obedience of faith, or was it in some way a human command, that if you obey this command, as Kerry has said, you will have made your decision, and that will seal the deal. Any thoughts on that I would find helpful.
It could be, you know, it depends on how it's received. And he was proclaiming the gospel, and God's command no doubt came through to many, and that would be shown by the fruit in their lives. And those who, you know, after many decades look back to that moment as when they came under the command of Jesus Christ. But there is, there may also be an ethos with that goes with that, that bears a certain cost and brings a certain result.
People reflecting back on those occasions said they felt impelled to go down the front and to come. And in some cases weren't quite sure why they were there except that they felt they had to come. And that could have problems for them in the sense that they had done something in response to a command, but weren't sure what the command was or what they'd done.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
I was converted at the Billy Graham Crusade.
Yep. Look at you.
I've got problems with the whole concept of even having been converted.
It's God's sense of humour, I think, Lloyd.
Yeah, particularly with having to sign a petition card and all that sort of thing. And, you know, it was the requirement of all that. And the thing that that I believe was paramount in the Billy Graham Crusade was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not what Billy said so much, although he spoke from the Bible, which is important.
Yeah.
What he said, I don't remember what he said. But I do know that I knew there were things wrong in my life, and he had pinpointed that, made me face that fact.
Yep.
And I went there with no intention of anything religious, just going to hear this Bible-bashing salesman.
You know,
might have some skills and things that I could learn something from. So the reason for being there wasn't for being there. But I know that say, the climate of the situation was under the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And God takes that up, and it doesn't matter who we are and what we're saying.
Mm.
You don't, in a sense, where we're at, even at the point, if it's the word of God that's been spoken, and the hearers are there to hear that, the Holy Spirit can take that up. And I know he actually said to me, I said to myself, I'll come back again tonight, you know. I'll think about this and I'll come back again tonight. And the Holy Spirit actually said to me, it might be too late, do it now.
Oh.
I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, but he actually said that to me, as if he had his hand in the
back of your hand.
Go.
Yeah, well, I think there'd be many stories like that from those days. There are others who would interpret it as emotional, and some may have responded at that level. Who knows?
I think the difference is those who have come to new birth know that God's spoken.
Yeah.
They don't say, Billy Graham got through to me.
That's right.
They know, they say, God spoke.
Yeah.
And that's the way it is when the Lord always speaks through one of his servants, whomever it is. And however deficient our messages are, he still uses the jawbone of an ass, doesn't he?
Yes.
But just taking up Rod's point, I think that one phrase I've puzzled about sometimes exegetically in the Gospels is when Jesus stopped and cried out with a loud voice, him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think in that sense he's saying there is a gospel that needs to be heard and there's a command that needs to make that hearing effective, in a sense, from the Son of God. I don't think it's just an empty statement. I think he's in that statement actually saying, let the ears of those you've chosen be opened.
He's saying, Ephrathah.
Yeah, that's right.
It'll be at that moment, won't it?
Yes.
It'll be at that moment your ears will be opened.
Thank you for that. We'll take a break now.